Let me tell you my plan. You have notes, I think, in your conference handbooks there. And my goal is to do a bit of a bookending to tell you why I approach preaching and teaching as I do, some of the background for that, as the first part of this time together. Then most of my time spent with you expounding the Word of God, preaching. And then on the back end, the last day of our time together, talk about some of the implications, not only what I've done, but of some of this philosophy, as it were, of presenting the Word of God, why it's important, and the implications particularly for our applying the grace of God to people as not only their encouragement, but the fuel of the Christian life. How is grace not just freedom from sin? How is grace actually pardon and power for the Christian life? And as we think about that, it becomes important for me just to tell you some of my own background. Ed was nice to give you a little introduction, but I want to tell you what took me from a pastoral situation early to a seminary setting, and what I hope motivated me for much of my life to try to not only undo what I think I had done in an early pastorate, but to keep people from going down my path. Here's where I began. I graduated from seminary, had a great privilege. And the privilege I had is just immediately upon my graduation from seminary, I was asked to assume the pastorate of what in our part of the country was the largest and oldest Presbyterian church in our region. And when I say oldest, that doesn't mean much in Irish standards. But, you know, for us, that was a church that in its first 150 years had only been pastored by three pastors. So it was established by a Scottish missionary whose name was Samuel Wiley. And he established the first Presbyterian church in what was then known as the Indiana Territory. So before there were states like Illinois and Indiana, there was the Indiana Territory. He pastored there for roughly 50 years, and then he was followed by Wiley Smiley, and then by Stewart. So we had in the first 150 years Wiley, Smiley, and Stewart, which I know sounds like a Scottish law firm. I did not stay 50 years. And there have been actually several pastors between the last 50-year guy and me. But in that historic church, I must tell you, to be a young man in an historic church, in a large church, how do I say this to you? I thought I was hot stuff. Does that translate into Irish? Wow, look at me. I must tell you, I was in my 20s, and I had no idea how hard it was going to be. It wasn't just because it was a large and historic church and I didn't have the experience that was necessary. It's because that soon after I arrived in that church, there were economic factors that began to tear our community apart. Largely a mining and farming community. And in the United States, that part of the country mines what is known as soft coal. Soft coal is high sulfur. And soon after I arrived in that part of the country, high sulfur, soft coal was virtually outlawed environmentally for marketing in the United States, which means that within my arrival, within 6 months, quite literally, tens of thousands of people were out of work within just months of my arrival. So here I have this large and historic church, mining, farming community, the lifeblood is mining, and there are people out of work by the scores. Now, your pastors and teachers and leaders in the church, you can tell me what happens. If jobs and income decline very rapidly, what is on the rise very rapidly inside people's homes and spiritual lives? If income and career is declining, what is on the rise in terms of people's life experience in their homes? What's rising very rapidly? Alcoholism, very rapidly. People will medicate any way they can. All right. So alcohol use and abuse, any other kind of chemical dependency, very rapid rise, which does what to marriages? So you get abuse, and divorce and adultery, and it is everywhere. And young people are leaving in droves, and as abuse and adultery and divorce are growing rapidly, as alcoholism is taking over, you recognize depression is growing everywhere. I mean, it is like a blanket over our entire community, not just people outside the church, but the church itself. So here I am, and this young guy coming to this historic church, and I'm watching my young people vanish. I'm watching people who have long been calling themselves believers, struggling with depression, and alcohol, and adultery, and promiscuity. Now, I knew exactly what to do because I'd been to seminary. No, I didn't know what to do. I thought I knew what to do. What I would do every Sunday is I would stand in the pulpit and I would say to people who were struggling with depression and immorality and alcoholism, I would stand in the pulpit and I would say to people, stop it. Now just stop it. It says right here in the Bible, you shall not be drunk on much wine. It says right here in the Bible, you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. You may not hit her. And by the way, rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. I said stop it so often, I could not stand me anymore. I said to my wife at some point, I did not go to seminary to learn to hurt people. But I stand in the pulpit every Sunday and I hurt people. And I cannot do this anymore. And we really did make that call to her parents and say, we may be coming to live with you because I can't do this anymore. The Lord rescued me in a way that may strike you as quite odd at that point. He brought into my awareness the writings of a man that some of you may know, and I can't even tell you, I don't remember anymore how this came across my attention, but a man named Sidney Gradonis. And Sidney Gradonis is a man who teaches preaching, but what he was explaining in a book that came across my awareness is, how do you preach the heroes of the Bible? He was actually examining a controversy in the Dutch church 100 years previous. And the controversy about how do you preach the heroes of the Bible was simply saying, how do you take someone like David or Abraham or Gideon and say, they were heroes? How do you deal with that? How do you preach that? Do you just say to people, straighten up, fly right, be like them, you know, be strong and courageous just like they were? Is that the message? Because what Gradonis very methodically would do is he would take each of the heroes of the Bible and deconstruct them. Be like David. I mean, you know, that's a wonderful message. I mean, it really, you know, makes good Sunday school bulletin work, right? You know, I mean, he went up against Goliath, and Goliath said, am I a dog that you come against me with a stone? And David said, you come with sword, javelin, and spear. I come in the name of the Lord. And if you just have enough faith, you know, you can beat up your Goliath too. So just be like David. Well, except for that chapter about Bathsheba. Or how he murdered her husband to have her. And then raised bad kids. And then at the end of his life numbered his troops as though his glory were his own doing. Well, maybe you shouldn't be like David. But you should be like Abraham. I mean, clearly there was a man of faith. You know, he went to the land he did not know, honored God, left family and wealth, and on the way to fulfilling God's calling in the new land, he only gave away his wife twice to other men. And then because he did not have patience for the Lord's promise, he slept with his wife's maid. And then when, of all things, his wife got upset about that, he put his own biological son and his mistress to die in the desert. Well, maybe you shouldn't be like Abraham either. What Gradonis did was he just very slowly, carefully, said, there's only one true hero in the Bible. Who is that? That is the Lord Jesus. And as obvious as that may be to me now, it was absolutely revolutionary then. Because what I recognized I had been preaching and teaching to people was the gospel of straighten up. Just do better, fly right, God will love you for that. But the message of Scripture was, no matter where you look at people in the Bible, they need the grace of God. They need God to be rescuing them. They need God to be doing something they cannot do for themselves. And that message is so woven and integral to the message of Scripture that it is unfolding throughout until it culminates in the message of Christ, who is not just some surprise on the scene. He's the fulfillment of the ages. He is the one who comes as not only promise, but prediction and preparation. All of this has a purpose. It's not random moral tales. It's not Aesop's fables with a little Christ tacked on the end. There is a purpose to the Scriptures. And I must tell you what that enabled me in my hurt and anxiety and fear that I should not be a pastor anymore was actually say to people, listen, if God could use those who, in the Bible who are as messed up as they are for His own purpose, maybe God's still got a purpose for people as messed up as you. But of course, the person who needed the message of God still has a purpose for messed up people, more than the people I was talking to who needed that message. I needed that message. I wasn't even out of my 20s, and I believed I was a failure. I believed I'd been given this great church, this great charge, this important responsibility, and I had absolutely failed. I was ready to leave the ministry. I had no desire to continue. And to believe that God still has grace and purpose and hope for people like me is first what changed my preaching, ultimately led me to a seminary to say, please, let's understand what this Bible is about. It is not the gospel of straighten up and fly right. It is the gospel of hope in what God provides for people who have no hope in themselves. And that not only was good for people, it was good for me, and I pray it is good for you too. Because I want to talk about how we see that in the Scriptures. If we're used to opening the Bible, and all we do when we open the Bible is say, listen, I just want you to know what duty or doctrine is being taught here. I mean, what I call the D&D. If what we're just accustomed to doing, I open the Bible and I simply say, all right, you know, what doctrine am I supposed to teach people? What duty am I supposed to teach people? What's the consequence of that? If the whole goal of our preaching is to say, here today I'm here to increase your competence or to increase your performance. If that's the goal of my preaching, to increase your competence or to increase your performance, who is your Savior? You are. Because the whole goal of my message is just you improve your competence, you improve your performance. Is there something else? Is there something about dependence upon a Savior that's also part of the agenda? Now you may say, that's doctrine. I know that. But it's not the way we often think about it. If you will, I'm going to say some basic things and take you down a path. How do we find grace in all the Scripture? That's what I'll talk about in this hour or so. And then as we expand and explore some Scriptures together in future sessions, then later on Wednesday we'll also talk about what difference does that make when we try to apply the Scriptures to people who are struggling with addictions and depression and idolatry of any sort. What difference does it make when we apply the Scriptures? If you just think of how the Scriptures are put together, I know this is just so basic, it just maybe helps us to think about what we're doing. If you were to create a timeline over all of the Scriptures, all right, pretty clear, we would say you start with creation, in which everything was made good. Pretty soon there was a fall in which everything went bad. And we know it's way over here at the other end, right? At the end of all the Scriptures and the end of all things, there is the consummation in which everything is made perfect, which, by the way, is even better than good. But the question for us as we think about this great Scripture story that's unfolding across the ages is, Between the fall and the consummation, what's happening? I mean, what's the rest of this story about? And some of you who know this little acrostic know we say, here's creation, fall. What's happening in the meantime? All of this story is about God's redemption. This is not just about, you know, it's about Israel and then it's about Christians. Yes, that's true. But why? What is God doing in this grand unfolding of what's going on? He told us right here in Genesis 3:15, right? What would be happening after the fall? We talk about that first gospel. After Satan has tempted, God speaks to Satan and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What's going to happen? Satan, you are going to strike his heel. What's he going to do? Crush your head. And from that point on, it's game on. That what is happening is God is unfolding his redemptive plan in all of its dimensions. We'll talk some about those. But it is not remote, isolated, divorced from that proto-evangelium, that first gospel. There is an unfolding pattern that culminates in the work of Christ until you know what the grand picture is. Ultimately, the king of all is going to crush the head of Satan. That is the great story that's unfolding. And as that is unfolding, it means the Bible has a message beyond straighten up and fly right. No more. Be smarter than the guy down the street. There's another message, and we need to make sure what it is. If you're looking at your notes, if you say, this is the person in focus, the great I am who will crush the head of Satan, then you recognize the Bible's message, I don't mean to be complicated here, is that ultimately God is the hero of every text. God is doing something beyond human wisdom and beyond human strength. It is not enough to say, you just be strong and courageous. If God is not your advocate, if God is not your strength, if God is not the one you're depending upon, you cannot be strong and courageous enough for the work of God. Ultimately, God is the hero of every text. Some of you who look at the writings and respect the work of Tim Keller, he simply says it this way. He says, in every text of Scripture, there is a subtext. And the subtext is, God is coming to the rescue. You are not. You are not your own Redeemer. You are not the Savior. And so if the entire message of our sermon, of our teaching, of our counseling is, you just fix the problem. As much as we may intend good, you must hear me say, that is not just a sub-Christian message, that is an anti-Christian message. We would teach, every other faith in the world says, that it is human effort or mindset or mental ability that gets people to God. We would say the exclusive message of Christianity is you cannot, by your works or by your mental state, get to God. So what did God have to do? He had to come to you in the person of his Son. And that's not a new message. That is the message that is unfolding throughout all the Scriptures, which is why the D and the D, I'm just going to teach you today more doctrine so that you'll be more competent, or more duty so that you'll perform better, why those become insufficient messages, not wrong messages, but insufficient messages. Because in themselves, they make every person their own redeemer. What God is doing, get on your notes here, if God is the hero of every text, he is progressively revealing his grace that culminates in Christ. Now, what I'm usually known for is a book called Christ-Centered Preaching, and some of you know a title can get you in trouble, right? Because when people hear the words Christ-Centered Preaching, they sometimes think reflexively that what I and other people are talking about is you have to make Jesus magically appear in every passage of Scripture in order to be grace-focused. You know, you take out your decoder ring, and you count the number of letters in the word, and somehow you get the acrostic Jesus, and you know, and that's not what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about allegorical preaching. You know, you've heard that kind of preaching. You know, the ark was made of wood, and the cross was made of wood. And so the ark is really about the cross. And by the way, you should know it was not just wood, it was gopher wood. And gophers live in the ground. And Jesus came up out of the... So the ark is not just about the crucifixion, it's also about the resurrection. Let me be clear, this is not what I'm talking about. Okay. So when we talk about there is a culminating message of redemption, we are not trying to look for little messianic lights, not trying to make Jesus, you know, kind of magically appear. We are saying that the stories and the teaching of Scripture are not random, right? God is revealing how He must provide for people who cannot provide for themselves. So if our entire message is, you fix the problem, we have forgotten to break redemptive context. Most of us learn somewhere in our teaching and training that the reason every heretic has his verse is he takes his verse out of what? Takes his verse out of context. So every heretic has his verse. And what we want to say as Christian preachers is, there is a redemptive context for all the scriptures that we are explaining. And for us to be fair to what is being said, we need to say, not just what are the immediate words there, what's the immediate instruction there, but what is the redemptive context? And ultimately, what role does that have in how we teach the scripture that we are looking at? Some teaching implications. If God is coming to the rescue, I mean, if that's just the perception, that there's always this subtext, God is coming to the rescue. Yes, there's human instruction. Yes, there's human knowledge that is being communicated about who God is and what He wants us to do. But something else is going on. And that something else going on has implications for us. If God is coming to the rescue, it's because something is wrong. If God is coming to the rescue, it's because something is wrong. Therefore, under item C there, I'd like to teach that all texts have what I call a fallen condition focus. Something is wrong. We don't just have to guess that. I mean, the scriptures themselves are telling us. For a lot of those who are Bible-believing Christians, you know, if John 3:16 is not your theme verse, often a theme verse is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I memorized this in the King James, so I have to do it that way. That's where it is back in there, okay? So all Scripture is what? Inspired by God or God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that the man of God, here's the hard word coming, that the man of God might be perfect, it says in the King James, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Now that word perfect is the Greek word artios, which means complete. All Scripture is inspired by God to complete us. Now, if the goal of Scripture is to complete us, there is a necessary implication about us. If the Scriptures are given to complete us, what does that say about us? We are incomplete. When we look at people, we ought to see Swiss cheese, okay? They got holes in them. They are incomplete. Now, for us as Christian preachers who recognize the redemptive thrust and context of Scripture, if I say, I look at people and I say, they're Swiss, they got holes in them, they got things that are wrong, they are fallen creatures in a fallen world. There is something, it may be sin, it may simply be the uncertainties of being a fallen creature, it may be grief, it may be subject to the vagaries of a fallen cosmos in which but whatever it is, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. And I have these problems, these difficulties, these holes, these incompletenesses in me. What we have to consider as Christian preachers is, what are you going to say fills the holes? Well, you just need to know more. You just need to do better. I mean, I know you memorized a lot of Scripture. You need to memorize more. Really? It is a holy God that calls us to be holy. How much more of you is going to fix the problem? After all, your best works are only what to God? filthy rags. So my entire sermon this week was, give God more filthy rags and that'll fix the problem. Actually, it won't. And actually, it's worse for you if you think it will. So how do I look at the Scriptures and say, there is a problem here? And I need to, wherever I am in the Scriptures, begin to identify that problem, that falling vision. Something is wrong here. I don't know if any of you are Lutheran, but the Lutheran way of saying this is saying not just what is the subject of the text, which often in Protestant evangelical circles is where we first go. What's the theme? What's the subject of the text? All important, all good, we need to do that. But a question that underlies that is, what is the burden of the text? Not just what's here, why is it here? What is the fallen condition that is being addressed? Because if I'm not getting to that point, if I'm just saying, here's stuff for you to know, or stuff for you to do, I've not yet got to the underlying, why do you need to know that? What is your struggle? What is your difficulty? What is the burden of this text from the Holy Spirit's perspective? Because if you don't know why this text was written, you don't really know its significance, even if you say many true things about it. Why is this here? What is the human struggle that's being addressed? And if we go there, if we really are dealing with what is that human struggle in the fallen condition, we will ultimately begin to see, if I'm just saying, here's more competence for you and here's more duty for you, even we will feel that doesn't answer the problem. The holes are not being filled. If I say to dads who are struggling with their children, you know, you just need to be a better dad, how many of the fathers are going to walk away encouraged? They knew they should be a better dad before you said anything. That really wasn't why they showed up, to get, you know, five more instructions on being a better dad. They actually want to know how God's going to help them be the dad they need to be. What is God going to do? What is God's role? And if we never get there, again, even though we don't intend, we actually are just creating a human redeemer that people should not be turning to, which is themselves. What I'm ultimately contending is that all Scripture has a redemptive revelation in mind. Now, I'm not guessing about that either. Romans 15:4, some of you will know it. Everything that was written in the past, says the Apostle Paul. Now, that is a very comprehensive statement. Everything that was written in the past was written for us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Is your hope in you? Is your hope in your doing better? Is your hope in your performance or your competence? No. Everything, says the Apostle, that was written in the past was written for us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Sometimes you read something, and it doesn't impress you right then, but then it kind of begins to echo in your heart and your mind, and you think, I need to really listen to that. And for me, it was a man that I read some years ago who said he thought he had found the common denominator of all great preaching in all the ages, which is quite a claim. You know, I've got the common denominator of all great preaching in all the ages, because you recognize there's so many different kinds of preachers. I mean, Chrysostom does not sound like Spurgeon, right? And Spurgeon does not sound like Keller. And Keller does not sound like John MacArthur. And Billy Graham does not sound, and you just keep going, like Wycliffe. You know, you just kind of, wait, how can there be a common denominator in so many different things? But here's what he said. He said the common denominator of all great preaching in all the ages is that all great preaching gives people hope. And by the way, the hope is not in themselves. And that really began to hit me. Is my hope just telling people, do more, do better, sharpen your theology? It all just depends on you. I didn't mean to be doing that. But by the focus of my session, by sermons, just on, you know, stop doing bad stuff and do more good stuff, I was just making their hope in them, which of course is not what Paul said is the purpose. I do mean to push you a little bit to think about what would it mean to make hope outside the person who's listening to your message. What would it mean to make sure that our messages are redemptive and not just behavior-oriented, even though we're not going to ignore the behaviors, but we're going to put them in a redemptive context. And candidly, to push you a little bit and make us think about what would it mean, we need to learn to identify what I'm going to call non-redemptive sermons. I mean, you get instincts for that. The common denominator of non-redemptive sermons is they are all sola bootstraps up. You just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's what my message is about today. You just do better. Now, these sola bootstraps of messages come in various forms that I'm going to call the deadly bees. You've heard of killer bees. These are the deadly bee messages. Okay. Now, I'm going to say it early and then I'm going to repeat it at the end. These messages are not wrong in themselves. They're not wrong in themselves. They are deadly when they are by themselves. Okay. These are not wrong in themselves, but they become spiritually deadly when they are all that we say. One form of deadly bee are what I call bee-like messages. Bee-like messages. We look at some commendable character in Scripture and we say, you should be like that person. Now, the difficulty with this is the Bible takes care to tar virtually every figure other than one. If we will tell the whole story, if we don't tell the sanitized Sunday school version, if we will tell the whole story, then we will say, yes, David was a man after God's own heart who sinned terribly against his God. And Abraham was a great man of faith who faltered a lot. Now, in the history of preaching, some of you know, and that's my discipline, this bee-like message actually has a name. It's called biographical preaching, right? In which we detail aspects of somebody's life, and we say that you should be like them. Again, let me tell you some of the difficulties with that, is while you may find a couple of biblical characters that don't have much dirt on them, and there are those people, most of them have a lot of dirt on them. It will tell the whole story. I will grant you, and you well know, that if you look at somebody like Enoch, what does it say about Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was no more. And you just can't get much dirt in there. And Jonathan, and Caleb. You know, I mean, they're... But how do I say it? Those are the exceptions. Almost anyone who is described in detail comes out remarkably human. And in need of a Savior. There's another message that's unfolding, right? Can God use human flawed people? Yes, He surely can. They are still human flawed people. And by the way, if they are doing commendable, wonderful things, who enabled that? It was their God. It was not in their strength. We are strong in the power of His might. So always there is a redemptive context, and simply to look at something and say, be like, is not enough. Now, just so that you know, I do know where the exceptions are here. Does the Apostle Paul ever say, be like me, follow my example? Does Paul ever say, be like me? Yes. Well, at least five times. Now finish the verse. Follow my example as I follow Christ. You see, there is a redemptive context. It is not just behavior in isolation. If you thought of how the epistles typically unfold, I mean, there's the salutation. Now tell me, in the Pauline or Johannine or Petrine epistles, roughly, what's the first half of the epistle about? What God has done in Christ. Now, what's the next half of the epistle about? How you apply it, how you respond to that, the paranetic portions where we say, but they did not occur in isolation from the redemptive enablement, right? So it's important that we recognize the context even as we are dealing with the Scriptures. A second form of deadly be, of course, are just plain old be good messages, right? Now you say, what could be wrong with that? You certainly don't want to teach the opposite, you know, Kelly. Well, what is wrong with just simple, plain, isolated, be good messages? Be good. Boy Scouts are good. Christians are good. It's good to be good. It's bad to be bad. So be good. What could be wrong with that? Well, Luke 17:10 might tell us what's wrong with that. Jesus, may remember, said to us that when you have done everything that you should do, what are you still? An unworthy or unprofitable servant. Because your status in the kingdom is not based upon what you do. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Who lives? Christ lives. Where? In me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. If my entire message is just be good, I'm forgetting I'm talking to dead people in terms of their ability to, before God, make themselves right to him. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Our best works are filthy rags. If there is not a redemptive context, we're actually teaching people, yes, it's important to teach them to be good, but the be good has a redemptive context. Perhaps most common in our deadly be messages is the next category, which I call be disciplined. Be disciplined. Now, this is what every one of us, when we get through Bible college or we get through seminary, we struggle with. You know, right out of seminary, the first message you say is you should read your Bible. And the next week you say, you should pray. And the third week we say, you should go to church. And then we say, now what do I say? Oh, I know. You should read your Bible more. You should pray more. You should go to church more. Especially you should go to my church more. What's wrong with the more messages? How much more will be enough for a holy God? I mean, I grant you can make people feel guilty. You might even get some good behavior change for a while. But if the message is just, you need to do more, that is the bottomless pit, but is the sure road to their despair or to their pride. To be fair, if all I say to people is, you need to improve, okay, you just need to do more. There are only two possible human responses to that exclusive message. You just need to do better. One response is the message of Jesus to the rich young ruler, right? Remember? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' first response, why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know the commandments. The young man then says what? All these I've kept since I was a boy. Now Jesus just said, only God is good. And what does the young man say about himself 3 seconds later? Me too! In which case he gives himself what? The status and the stature of God. If all we say to people is, just be good, just do better, be more disciplined. If that's the entire message, one response is pride. Got that box checked off. What's the other response? Absolute despair. Is that really what God requires? I going to be that good a father? I going to pray that much? I don't have much hope. We don't intend it that way. It's not our intent. But if our message is entirely, and you have to hear me keep saying it, if our message is entirely just be like, or be good, or be more disciplined, then while we do not intend it, that is not just a sub-Christian message. It actually works against the faith. And we don't know it because we've got a Bible verse that backs us up. Right here. But we need to put it in its redemptive context. How do we do that? If you begin to think about the redemptive Roman numeral 2 there, the process of Christ-centered exposition, how is God actually revealing His gracious character throughout the Scriptures? I'm going to talk about this very briefly, and we could spend a long, long time. But how do we begin to think about this redemptive context as we're explaining texts? There are different approaches. One is looking at the text and saying some texts are clearly predictive of the work of Christ. It's not over here in the New Testament, but there are texts predicting the work of Christ. What am I thinking about? What texts are predictive of the work of Christ in terms of getting redemptive perspectives in view? What Old Testament texts character or predictive of the work of Christ? What am I thinking about? Okay, so somebody was saying the prophets, somebody else is saying Psalm 2, 22, 16, multiply the messianic psalm. Now we've actually got two genres of scripture here now, right? So we're saying there's prophetic material, but also wisdom literature in particular portions has predictive character. Is that all? Are there other portions of scripture that are predictive of the work of Christ? Okay, some of the histories. There is going to be one greater than David who comes, right? You recognize God makes a promise to David that one will come from him who has a universal and eternal kingdom. So the historical material, any other, we just kind of break it down. Anything in the Pentateuch that's predicting the work of Christ? Okay, the sacrificial system. I'm actually going to come back to that in terms of preparatory just a bit. But you do have the prophet, you have Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. You have Deuteronomy 18. You have the one greater than Moses who is to come. So, just for what it's worth, you would recognize that in kind of each of the major categories of Scripture, at times, not exclusive, but at times, there are materials that are predictive of the work of Christ. Now, the reason I'm saying it's coming from each of the biblical genres, types of literature, is to say, again, there's not randomness here. Through the ages, God is saying, I have a message that's unfolding, and it's consistently unfolding. These predictions are not isolated to a particular kind of literature, or even a particular time of the biblical literature. There's an understanding that this is the big message that's unfolding in the predictive nature. Now, certain texts are preparatory for the work of Christ. So, Seth, come back to me. What? What are things are preparing us to understand Christ?
The whole system of sacrifice.
The whole sacrificial system. So John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we say, how do you even know what that means? I mean, so much of the book of Hebrews, so much of the writing of John, so much of the work of Paul is having an understanding, a pre-understanding of who Christ is and what He has done because we've been prepared for that way of thinking. Some of you know the writings of Gerhardus Voss. And Voss says the Scriptures are organic. What happened before is preparing us for what happened later, but what happened later is also explaining what happened before. It's tied together. Okay? It's not random. We are understanding the ministry of Christ because we had the temple and the sacrificial system and the cleanliness codes. And it's not just kind of like, here's the temple cult, and that has nothing to do with the New Testament, right? We say, no, there are things that are vital to our understanding of who Christ is and what He would do, and we're being prepared to understand Christ's ministry by what has preceded Him. At the very same time, once we understand what Christ does, we gain better perspective on what preceded. They are explaining each other. Now, that's the positive side. There's also a negative side of preparation that's going on. And this, you know, throws people at times because we instinctively are looking at the Bible only for positive explanation. Okay? But if you begin to think of it, there's actually, again, purpose in the unfolding of the Scriptures. God says to the people that He has redeemed from slavery, I'll give you a good and safe path to walk on. Here is my law, follow it. How well does that work out for them? What do? Do they follow the law? They don't. All right, then I will create priests for you, and they will offer sacrifices for the people who have sinned against me, and how well does that work in solving all the problems? No, the priests themselves become corrupt, and the people do not always follow the priests. And so God says, all right, you know, here are the judges to guide you. Sadly, in the time of the judges, what does everybody do? What is right in their own eyes? How does that work out for them? Well, you know, the cycles of judgment and return. You know, that doesn't work. All right. You don't want judges? All right, you pick the tallest, strongest, handsomest, wisest guy you got. Make him your king because you've rejected me, God says. Right? You pick your own king. How's that work out for him? That doesn't work out. All right, I'll give the king's prophets. And the prophets will instruct the kings, and then the kings will do what is right. One little problem, what do the people do to the prophets? They kill the prophets. You know what? We're going to need a better lawkeeper. We're going to need a better priest. We're going to need a better judge. We're going to need a better prophet and a better king. If you would look at this history, you would recognize that the Old Testament, which, by the way, is not a Western book where we want to go A, B, C, D, and linear, but is an Eastern book describing things often by circumscription, is saying, not this, not this, not this, not this, not this, but this. The true prophet, priest, king, perfect lawkeeper and ultimate sacrifice. And we have been prepared not just by the positive examples, but by the negative. And that becomes so important at times for us to know as those who are leading people in the teaching of Scripture, for when our young people do go to university and they get a smart aleck professor who says, you say we ought to be like the people of the Bible? Did you ever read the Bible? You know, and you read all the horrible, terrible, adulterous, genocidal, murderous, lying people that are in the Bible, and you say we ought to be like them? Wouldn't it be great if our young people were trained to say, yeah, I've read the Bible. That's the point. They needed a Savior like we do. We are being prepared both positively and negatively for the great work that God is going to do in His Son. Certain passages are resultant of the work of Christ. Why can you and I, sinful, weak creatures that we are, approach the throne of grace in time of need and ask God to help? Why does God listen to you and me? Why does He listen to you and me? As a result of what? A great high priest who has gone into the heavens ahead of us, who is interceding even now at the right hand of God. If we begin to talk about improving our prayer life, and all we have is more human endeavor and longer times and deeper closets and more memorization, you know, that we are going to pray in, we might as well be Hindus spinning our prayer wheels. We are going to somehow break the ceiling and get God to listen to us by what we do. If there is no mention of the mediator, of the intercessor, of the advocate, then we are saying good things, but out of context, we are creating only a human-centered religion we never intended. Finally, certain passages are reflective of the work of Christ. That is, they are in, and I think this is actually the most common category, there are passages throughout the Bible, I would say it's virtually every one of them, in which God is reflecting His grace, I'm going to say this carefully, God is reflecting His grace that culminates in Christ. I am not saying that every passage mentions Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. Clearly it does not. But every biblical passage is unfolding the grace of God that culminates in the work of Christ. So that when you see God providing victory for a few people, providing rest for weary people, food for hungry people, release from an enslaved people, for an enslaved people, over and over, God is saying to his people, when you can't take care of yourself, I will take care of you. I will provide what you cannot provide for yourself. That is not the full message of the atonement. It is not the full message of the gospel, but it is the message of grace that is growing as we move through Scripture. God is over and over again reflecting a grace that grows and grows and grows until it culminates in the work of Christ. And that reflection is happening in various ways. And Ed, I'm going to look at you and say, how much time do I have? Am I already past? 5 minutes. Good. Let me just say, as you are going through your kind of passages this week, something that you may recognize as you are thinking, how do I contextualize my passage as I give people instruction, as I give people the things they ought to do, whether to know or to do, how do I contextualize it within the redemptive message that's unfolding? There are certain people who may come to mind for you, because in our day and age, this whole notion of the redemptive context of Scripture is something that has had its great flourishing in the last 25 or 30 years. I would say for a lot of us, when we were in seminary or Bible college prior to the last 25 years, there was virtually no mention of this redemptive context. You know, the whole goal was a very systematic notion of say what the text says in its context, and the context was the pericope of just a few verses or maybe a chapter or two, not thinking of the redemptive whole. And in the last 25 or 30 years, this has been explored in ever more fruitful ways, but sometimes different ways by different people. So just to go through it a little bit right now, what I'm doing so far, when I show a historical timeline and talk about being prepared across history, that is what is known in theological circles as redemptive historical method. Have you heard that terminology? Redemptive historical method. It's basically saying, where in history is this passage? Okay? So I'm trying to say, in this redemptive flow, where is this? Now, here's the struggle I have. For probably 20 years, this is the only thing that I taught. Here's this redemptive unfolding. Let's identify where we are in history. And then I watch my students struggle and wilt, because here becomes their question. Do I have to preach Genesis to Revelation every time? I mean, and by the way, if I'm dealing with Mephibosheth, where does that fit in the redemptive, you know? And so while we all may conceptually recognize this kind of historical record and context, right now, you know, I just got to preach on Psalm 2. You know, what am I supposed to do there? All right? So an historical approach becomes important, but others have begun to explore other things. If you are thinking of those who take the historical approach, you would say clearly the most well-known in this would be somebody like Gerhardus Voss. Okay, who's redemptive historical. Sidney Gradanus, particularly in his early writings, redemptive historical. That's the one who influenced me so much. You would say Graham Goldsworthy, if you know the Australian. Again, Graham Goldsworthy. So he's always identifying this historical line and trying to identify text within the historical line. You may listen to other preachers who are much more committed these days, not just to preaching some sort of legalistic, pharisaical, behavior-oriented, do more good stuff or think more good stuff. And they are very much doctrinally oriented. Okay, they tend to look at a text and they say, how can I see grace being revealed in the doctrinal teaching of the text? So if I look at a text and it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, is there any grace there? Well, of course, we say here's the early message of justification by faith alone. He believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Or I might look at a book like Hosea who is urged to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And even after he married her and redeemed her, what did she do again? She went after other men. And God's instruction to Hosea, take her back, for such is the love of God for Israel. Any grace in there? You know there is. Sometimes we aren't going back to these historical horizons. Sometimes there is the message of God's grace in glistening form, beginning to glow in individual places, if we're starting to look for it. There are people who are very much redemptive-oriented, but they are much more doctrinal rather than historical. I'm thinking people like D.A. Carson, John Piper, if you listen to them, who are usually not doing historical stuff. Their reflexes are more doctrinally oriented. Now, they're not going to be behavioralists. They're not just going to be saying, be good. Typically, they're trying to root in that passage what grace understanding is unfolding doctrinally. Other people are not looking at the historical record in this last 30 years or so of thinking about redemptive preaching. There are certain people who are very much literary oriented. They say, you know what? It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His Son, His only begotten Son. Have we ever heard that language before? God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. Abraham went to do it, but then what did God do? God said, I will provide a son, an only son. And there's this literary reflection. Who's doing that? Perhaps the most well-known of the redemptive preachers, but his most common tool is a literary reflection. Who's doing that? That's Keller. Okay? Taught by Clowney. Okay? And saying, here are these literary reflections. The last category, which I'll just say and then let you go as we think about it, is what I call relational. So we've identified four. Historical, doctrinal approach to seeing the redemptive context. Historical, doctrinal, literary, sometimes the most impressive, but I think also the most questionable at times. Right? What I will call relational, and I've already mentioned it to you, it is looking at the text and putting on what I'm going to call as the last category in your notes, gospel glasses. These glasses are defined by two lenses. And the lenses are actually two questions. So we look at the text and we say, what does this text tell me about the nature of God who provides redemption? Or what does this text tell me about humanity that requires redemption? What does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about me? Now, those are fair questions of any text. You know, it's not importing the New Testament on the Old. It's not trying to make gopher wood mean something, right? It's just saying, what does this text tell me about God and what He's doing? And what does this text tell me about humanity, people like me, who are experiencing the work of God in their lives? And ultimately what you will see is this grace of God being revealed. No matter what text you're in, you will say, God's providing something that humanity cannot provide for itself. It is not the full message of the atonement, but it is the grace of God that's beginning to glimmer so that we understand He must provide what we cannot provide for ourselves. And it takes us away from saying, you shall not steal. Not big things, not little things. Don't you ever take anything that's not your own. Okay, let's have the benediction. No, something's missing here. If you really understand the commandment, you shall not ever take anything that is not your own. If you really understand the commandment, what do you understand about yourself? You understand you're a thief. That's what you understand. What do you understand about the God who said, you must be holy as I am holy? You understand he is holy and you're a thief. And you can't fix that problem. Who can fix that problem? Jesus can. Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To lead us to Christ. There is a redemptive context. What difference does it make? If I actually believe that the scriptures that I am looking at have a progressive, unfolding, organic purpose that is reaching its fulfillment in Christ, then what will happen to us is what happened to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember? For reasons we do not quite understand, they don't see who Christ is, they don't understand him. But they go on to Emmaus, and at Emmaus, Christ does something, and they recognize him. What does Jesus do? He breaks the bread at supper. And it's that moment, some of you will recognize, that Michelangelo Caravaggio captures in what was one of the most revolutionary paintings of all time. The painting is revolutionary because it breaks all conventions. Caravaggio is painting in his era Jesus and the disciples without halos. They have no beards, like commoners, not like aristocrats. They look just like fishermen around a carpenter. But when they recognize it's Jesus, what Caravaggio captures in that moment is not people sitting back in glassy-eyed wonder, oh, isn't this wonderful? Instead, the disciples are rising from their chairs. Their muscles are taut. One reaches out to you as the onlooker to pull you close to Jesus. They sang, here he is, the fulfillment of the ages, the one for whom we have longed. He is here, and because we now know what God has done, we are ready to serve him. It's what we want for our people. When they recognize that what we are doing is unfolding the scriptures in such a way that the Redeemer is now being shown to them, they don't sit back and say, oh, isn't grace great? That's wonderful. When we come the next time, we'll say, how does this not only affect pardon for sin, but how does it empower the Christian when I recognize what the Savior has done? That's what we'll do. For now, I'm going to leave you with the thought of redemptive context. On Wednesday, we'll say, how does it profoundly affect the application of the scriptures that we do? And until then, I'll try to preach a sermon or two that may say some of those things too.
Just a couple of quick notices before we have a cup of tea. I hope you find your room to get your room keys. Apologies to those who